Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned them with an engraving tool, after he had made a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. And have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people, or a stubborn people. Now therefore let me alone, that my anger may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them. And I will make of you a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your anger grow hot against the people which you have brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them up out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and repent of this evil against your people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, thy servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of this evil which he had thought to do unto his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tables of the testimony of the law were in his hand. And the tables were written on both sides, and on the one side and on the other they were written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It's not the voice of them that shout for mastery, nor the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came near unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger grew hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and broke them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it with fire and ground it into a powder and poured it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people do unto you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, Let not your anger grow hot, my Lord, for you know the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, Make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what is become of him. And I said unto them, Whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it unto me, and I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, upon every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, You've sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord. Perhaps I will be able to make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin And if not, blot me out of your book which you have written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore go now, lead the people unto that place of which I have spoken unto you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in that day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron had made. Okay. There's a lot in that chapter. But if we look at the first verse where they say that, you know, Moses has gone up the mountain, he's delayed coming down, we don't know what's become of him. And it's almost the state of Christendom today, isn't it? We see that, you know, Jesus has ascended into heaven. He's tarried, delayed in coming back. And half the church has gone off and said, well, this Jesus who's brought us out of sin and bondage, we don't know what's happened of him. So we're going to make our own gods now. And we see it everywhere, don't we? See that God now, people are telling us God is just love. You know, he's not just, he's not holy. He no longer punishes sin. He's going to save everyone, even the people who don't repent and turn from their sin. We see that universalism all over the church. We see that. We see the social gospel. You know, if we can just sit down and be nice to people and have a coffee with them, we can change the entire world, and there's no need for repentance and for people to be born again. And we see, you know, in Kingdom Now theology, people think they're going to bring the kingdom of God on the earth now, whereas the Bible says that God is going to come back and destroy the world, doesn't he? He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And we see half the church is filled with replacementism. They believe that God has completely given up on Israel, and he's replaced Israel with the church, which is not what he says. So this is, it's almost that this is being replicated in the church today, that people have forgotten what Jesus said, that he is coming back as Moses was coming back down the mountain. The Lord is coming back, and we believe relatively soon. So we need to stick to what he said and do what he said and trust that he is coming back. And if we look at what the people did, you'll see here they've almost created a real religion. I use the word real religion carefully. I don't mean in the sense that true religion. I mean that they've created this entire religious system. If we look in verses 2 and 3, Aaron says, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters. This is the gold that they took out of Egypt. And they asked to borrow from the Egyptians as they were going out. And they gave them all this gold, all this wealth. And Aaron said to them, whoever's got this gold, you know, your sons, your daughters, your wives, come and bring it unto me. And it's very valuable, you know. Since that day, how many currencies have failed in the world? Probably hundreds. But that gold, if you had that gold today, it'd still be worth a fortune. It'd be worth, what, $1,600, $1,700 an ounce. So there's a personal cost here. These guys are all giving up their wealth. You know, this is the wealth that they carried out of Egypt. So they've put, they've given of themselves into this religious system, and they've given up some of their wealth. In verse 4, it says that Aaron got the gold, and he made this calf, and then he engraved it. Well, that, to me, you know, there's no way I could do it. I mean, I wouldn't do that anyway, but I couldn't make a golden calf because I don't have the skill and I don't have the time to do it. So that speaks of them investing time and effort and skill to make this thing. It's, I think, probably quite an undertaking. And this is in the wilderness. So I'm presuming, you know, it says that they made a molten calf. So that requires fire, doesn't it? It requires a lot of wood. Imagine you're in the wilderness. The wood, there's obviously some wood there because they're burning something. But it would be quite an effort, I think, wouldn't it? They wouldn't have, you know, chainsaws. They wouldn't have particularly sophisticated saws, I wouldn't have thought. So that, to me, implies a lot of effort to go out and gather this wood to melt down all this gold. So they've put a lot of effort into this. In verse 5, you see they've made an altar. And in verse 5 also it says that they've dedicated the next day. They said this is going to be a feast unto the Lord. So first of all, they're using God's name wrongly, because this is not a feast that the Lord has commanded them to keep. He's commanded them to keep feasts, the Israelite, no doubt, but not this one, not in this fashion. But they've said this is a feast day, and that's a big thing in itself, isn't it? It's a cease from all your labors, and all the usual order of the day would be thrown out, and it would be dedicated towards the Lord. I use it in inverted commas, because it's idolatrous. It's not what God has commanded them to do. That's what they've decided to do. In verse 6, it says they rose up early. And I think some of us here can testify that requires some effort, doesn't it? Getting up early, doesn't it? I've been getting the bus at 6:30 this morning because the trains are off. And that's an effort in itself. But I remember a while back when I was leaving for work at 7. So I decided I wanted to read the Bible before I went to work. So I started getting up at 6, and that was a bit of an effort. And I it was brilliant. I really enjoyed it. I got a great blessing out of it. And I decided, this is not enough. Really enjoying this. I want to get up. So I get up at 5. And so then I would have 2 hours reading my Bible. And it was brilliant. But it took a lot of effort. And, you know, sort of 9:30, Aaron knows this. Your eyelids are drooping. And it requires a lot of effort. And I found at least 2 cups of tea. You know, the first cup of tea wouldn't quite cut it. But by the second cup of tea, I was kind of firing on all cylinders, and I was good to go then. But to get up early like that, you know, it's not like they've said, oh, they've taken it casually. Tomorrow we'll have a lie-in, and then we'll have this feast. No, there's effort, there's commitment there. And in verse 6 also, it says they've offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now, going from what Arnold Fruchtenbaum's written, it says that burnt offerings mean a total dedication to God. So they've dedicated themselves to this God that they've made. And peace offerings represent peace and wholeness, God's faithfulness, and communion, or a close relationship and walk with God, and this God that they've made. You know, how can you testify to this God's faithfulness who you just made 5 minutes ago? And how can you have communion with something which is a lump of metal and you've just pulled out of the fire? It's not possible, is it? They've made this whole system, which is false. And in verse 6, it says they rose up to play. And the commentators that I read says that this is probably sexual in nature. I think the Hebrew alludes to that. And I think I read another verse. It's where one of the patriarchs, I think it's Genesis 26, verse 8, is playing with his wife. And because of that, I can't remember if it's Pharaoh or where they go into, he twigs that this is not your sister, this is your wife, because of the nature of the way he was playing with his wife. And other commentators say that this God is probably represents Apis, which is an Egyptian god, speaks of fertility and sexual potency. So it would make sense that this was sexual. And of course, that's not something that God has commanded. God is a God of holiness and righteousness, and he's not commanded anything like this. This is the pagan gods, the gods of Egypt and Greece and Rome, who are like this. So you can see that they've created this entire religious system. It's quite an elaborate thing, really. And this puts me in mind, really, of Rome's error. You know, they similarly, I'm not saying it's the same thing, I'm just saying, look at the similarities. They've accumulated all of this wealth. Like, they got the gold. They've made idols, which God said, don't do. Made an entire sacrificial system, which, under the New Testament economy of God, is not needed, because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross is done. It's good. It's once and for all. As Aaron said before, it's finished. Done and dusted. You don't need any more sacrifice. Similarly, you don't need an altar, which the Roman Catholic Church have got. And all these offerings that they give. So they're doing all these things which God has not commanded them to do in the same way. They've gone off and done their own thing, basically. And this idolatry, making gods and religious systems in our own image, if you like, speaks to me of it's just man's shortcut, really. If we just flick over to Exodus 33 and verse 18. we look at 17 as well. The Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moses said to the Lord, I beseech thee, show me your glory. And if we contrast that with Exodus 32 and verse 1, the people say to Aaron, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us out of Egypt, we know not what's become of him. So you see the contrast, really, between Moses' desire to see the Lord's glory, to see him and to see his glory in action. And the people, well, they said, well, we don't know where he's gone. He's forgotten about us. We better get on with it ourselves and do it ourselves. And instead of seeking God, and waiting on him, they went ahead and they've done it their own way. Psalm 127 and verse 1 says, except the Lord builds a house, they labour in vain that build it. And this is a big part of the error of the church today, isn't it? You know, we could go on forever, you know. God wants to bless you. God wants to make you rich. You know, God is going to do all of these great things that we hear. And they don't often come about, do they? These, you know, prosperity churches, often there are people in there very rich, usually the pastors. but the congregation are not often so well off, are they? I don't know why God is not working in these systems and not blessing all the people, as the pastors are saying. okay, so if we look at verses 21 and 22... It says, Moses said unto Aaron, what have the people done unto you that you've brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot, for you know the people that they are set on mischief. To me, this speaks of the importance of godly leadership. And men who are committed and obsessed, you might say, with seeing that things are done properly and by the Bible, by the Word of God, what God has commanded us and told us to do. Because people often get it in their minds, don't they? Well, we think we should do it this way, we think we should do it that way. God is not moving. We need to go and do these things. And the question is, Aaron says, you know, well, you know, what am I going to do? You've seen the people that they were set on mischief. You know, let's just give them a little bit of mischief and then that'll be enough. They'll be satisfied with that bit of mischief going away a little bit, and then we'll sort of draw them back. That's the question, isn't it? How much mischief do you allow? How far can you go away from the Bible before you end up a very long way off? You know, I remember where we used to worship and someone pointing out there was a tree over there. Just when it was young, it was just leaning like that. And it wasn't so bad then. But as it grew up, it had gone a very, very long way off from straight. And that's the way it is, isn't it? It puts me in mind. Is it James Brown who said, you've got to give the people what they want? And that's the way the church is going these days, isn't it? In many churches, people want these things. Well, let's give it to them. I think it was Pauline was telling me about Rick Warren in Saddleback, and they surveyed the church and said, basically, how do you want to worship? And they compiled all these surveys and grouped people together on similar preferences and made churches based on that. Well, what if enough people had said, well, what we really want is a golden calf? It's not idolatry. We're going to call it Yahweh. It's the Lord. It's just going to represent the Lord. So we've got a visual representation. So we know that the Lord's with us and he's going to go before us. What if enough people had said that? Would you go along with that? I don't know. Rick Warren, I'm saying not here, certainly not. But would Rick Warren have gone along with that? Who knows? Because we don't take our practice and our doctrine from the consensus, do we? What the people want. We go off this. We go off what we know that God has said. And God has said not to do all this stuff. He said it in Exodus 20. You shall have no other gods but me. You shall not make any idols. And what? 12 chapters later, I think it says about 40 days and 40 nights. They've seen the Lord's up there, the mountains smoking, there's fire, there's all this stuff going on. And they know he's there, and they're not intent to wait just a little while to see what he comes back with. Oh, we'll go and do it ourselves. So it's absolutely vital, really, to have leadership that stands on the word of God, believes it and wants to live it out and practice it. Because once you depart from what God has said, you've got error upon error upon error, and it all gets worse, doesn't it? You're fine with cult groups. Once they've gone off on one thing, there's something else over here saying, oh, you're wrong. So they need to come up with another doctrine for that. And then there's another bit over here saying, oh, you're wrong. So we need another doctrine that's going to combat that. It's like the Millerites in the 1840s or the 1800s, around there. This guy started setting dates and he said, the Lord is coming back in 1850, something like this. Lo and behold, the Lord didn't come back in 1850. What does it say? No man knows the day or the hour. So we can't set days. We need to do what God has said. And because of the disappointment of that, there was fractures of those groups, splinter groups. And we come up with the Seventh-day Adventists today, who were probably one of the better cultic groups, aren't they? We've got the Jehovah's Witnesses, who are absolutely all over the place. But it all stems back from this not setting dates. The JWs have set dates in what? 1873, was it? 1925, 1975, 1914. Because they didn't listen. It says no man knows the day or the hour, except for Charles Taze Russell or whoever these guys are. They know better. They know better. There's also a parallel account of this in Deuteronomy 9. So we look at this briefly and read a few verses from this. I'll begin in verse 11. And it came to pass at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, even the tablets of the covenant. And the Lord said unto me, arise, get down quickly from here, for the people which you have brought out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside out of the way which I commanded them, and they have made them a molten image. Furthermore, the Lord said unto me, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Let me alone that I might destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mount, and the mount burned with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands. And I looked, and behold, ye had sinned against the Lord your God, and had made you a molten calf. Ye had turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord had commanded you. And I took the two tablets and cast them out of my two hands and break them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sins which you had sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was angry against you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. And I prayed for Aaron also at that time. And it speaks really to God's righteousness and his wrath, doesn't it? Which has been forgotten these days. God is a wrathful and a vengeful God, isn't he? It said he would have destroyed Aaron, the high priest. He would have destroyed all of Israel. He's saying, I'm going to do it. And if it wasn't for Moses' intercession, I think he would have done it, because he's saying, I'm going to do this. But Moses intercedes. It shows the value of an intercessor, doesn't it? Aren't we glad that we've got the Lord Jesus interceding for us? So the Lord would have destroyed Aaron himself, the high priest, because he brought this sin upon the people. And it speaks again of the leadership, doesn't it? The absolute importance of having a man of God leading the congregation who's not going to go along with, you know, the winds of doctrine. And we thank the Lord that he's given us such a man, a pastor that we've got. We thank the Lord for Jeff and pray for him. Pray for all the people in leadership, all the deacons. But this doctrine of God's righteousness and his holiness today has been completely forgotten. Completely forgotten in the church. We've made gods in our own image, haven't we? We said that, who was it came? Was it Alec Passmore? I think he came and you know, he was preaching on God's holiness. And the church said, oh no, we don't want any of that. God is not an angry God or a vengeful God or a wrathful God. Well, if he isn't, why do you need Jesus? Why do you need Jesus' substitutionary atonement upon the cross? You do, because it's turned aside God's wrath. He took the wrath of God so that we didn't have to. Praise God for that. Praise God for Jesus who turned away his wrath. And we see this, verse 21 in Deuteronomy 9. This is Moses speaking. He says, and I took your sin, the calf which you had made, and burnt it with fire, and stamped it, and ground it very small, even until it was as small as dust. And I cast the dust thereof into the brook that descended out of the mountain. And this to me speaks, this is a small picture of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, I took your sin, and he burnt it, stamped it, and ground it as fine as dust. And then what did he do? He chucked it in the brook. Where does the brook go? Brook goes into the river. The river goes into the sea. He's put our sins at the depths of the sea. And it's a small picture of the Lord Jesus. He's utterly, utterly destroyed our sins. He's taken them away and buried them as far away as from the east as from the west, and chucked them at the bottom of the sea, never, ever to be seen again. And isn't that wonderful? That he was about to destroy Aaron, but Moses, a picture of Jesus, interceded. He took the calf and he completely destroyed it. He's victorious, completely victorious, completely destroyed it. Interceded on Aaron's behalf, on the people's behalf, as the Lord Jesus has done. He's interceded with the Father on our behalf, completely destroyed it, and he's done it. Praise his name. Amen. Praise his name. So this obviously is all before they crossed over into the land of Canaan. So they're about to go into the place of blessing. They've come out of Egypt, which represents sin and bondage, as we've done. And they're about to go into Canaan, which represents blessing. You know, it's a land that flows with milk and honey, isn't it? It's a place of blessing. And when I say blessing, I'm not talking about material blessing. You know, God is going to make you rich, this, that, and the other. Although that's possible. I used to work with a guy. He became a Christian, I think, a short time before I did. He's a nice guy, actually, but he was a very unusual character, a bit all over the place, really, but he was a lovely guy. I mean, what I remember of him was he was very zealous for the Lord. I think he probably didn't know a lot at that time, but he was very zealous, and you can see he really loved the Lord. But he was a little bit all over the place. But, you know, you could see that he had a good heart. I remember him telling me we were going to a Bible study. There was three of us guys who worked there, Christians. I think they'd been Christians a little while before I had. But I became a Christian at that time working there. And he told me this guy, he'd fell in love with his wife's sister. And he confessed it to his wife and said, look, I fell in love with you. I think he told the whole family. Told the whole family, you know, I've done this thing. I fell in love with my wife's sister. I don't want to, you know, I want to stop it. I need to stop it. I'm going to get rid of it. You know, you can see, to me, if I had done something that stupid, I wouldn't have told anyone. I'd have gone before the Lord and sorted it out. But you could see his heart that, you know, he was convicted of this sin. And he wanted to get rid of it. And he confessed it to everyone. I thought it was a little bit rash, but there you go. But he did it. That's the kind of guy he was. But apparently I saw a mutual friend that he used to work with, and the Lord said he's made him a millionaire now. He was, you know, he was nothing, just a regular guy. He said the Lord's made him a millionaire through property. And he said it's a testimony, really, because this guy gives the Lord all of the credit. And he said that he's been able to help a lot of people through this. So it is possible that the Lord's going to make you rich. He probably won't, but it does happen. It does happen. So when I'm talking here about blessings, I'm talking about spiritual blessings going over into Canaan, not material. You know, they were all talking the other day in work about doing the lottery. And I don't do the lottery because I don't think it's the right thing to do as a Christian. And, you know, they're all, oh, well, what would you do with all the money? I said, well, do anything, because I don't do the lottery. You know, and just got on with my work again. So I think talking here now about going into a place of blessing, the Lord wants to take these people. He took them out of Egypt, and he wants to take them into Canaan. Now, when I came out of Egypt spiritually, so to speak, when I came out of sin and bondage before I was a Christian, God took away certain things in my life. You know, I was obsessed with horror films. You know, a lot of my friends like horror films, but I had a massive collection of them. I knew everything about them, knew, seen all these obscure ones, knew everything about them. You know, I used to watch some of these things, horrible things, before I went to bed. I did that for a long time. You know, I'd put one on and, you know, go to sleep. Really dark, satanic things. But when I got saved, the Lord took that away, like that. Took it away. I remember, because I went to watch a film one night after I'd become a Christian. And I was looking through the collection. There's nothing there that I want to watch. I thought, I'll stick something on. And I couldn't watch it. It didn't do anything for me. I just turned it off. I thought, I'm not watching this rubbish. And similarly, smoking weed, you know, that was the other great idol in my life, really. And the Lord took it away like that when I became a Christian. Instantly, I didn't even have to think about it. He just took it away. I mean, you say really that Christ has took all of our sins away at the cross. When we believe in him, put our trust in him, he's taken all of it away. But the question is, as we've come out of Egypt and we're seeking into going into a place of Canaan of further spiritual blessing, what sin do we have left? Was the Lord taking a lot away from me? He hasn't taken all of it. You know, Paul wrote about this, didn't he? That his flesh, in my flesh, there's no good thing. I can say that, you know, sometimes we have tiffs at home, don't we, Hannah? You know, she'll say something and I'll react, she'll react. And, you know, we've both got a little bit of a temper sometimes. Not as bad as it used to be, praise God. Or we might be getting divorced. But you know, we've still got a little bit of a temper sometimes, haven't we? So the Lord's not completely taken it away. So the question is, you know, what sin have we got left in us, and how do we get rid of it? So if we look back at Exodus 32. Verses 26 to 28. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. And you'll be glad to see that I haven't got my sword with me today. And I'm equally glad that you all haven't got swords with you today. But in those days, at that time, this idolatry, this sin, that evidently these people were reluctant or stubborn and unwilling to give up, this was the awful consequence. The Levites went through and ran them through, about 3,000 of them. That was the awful consequences in those days of purging that sin out from the congregation. Thankfully, we're in the New Testament now, and we haven't got swords, so we certainly won't be doing that. But that speaks to the importance, really, of purging out the leaven from these people, and God required it. You know, Moses says, "Thus saith the Lord." It's not that Moses made up this thing. He's saying, "Look, this is what God says. Get your sword, and we're going to end this now." But how do we deal with it? If we look at Colossians 3, verse 5, it says, "Mortify or put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil conspicuousness, which is lust, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So the apostle is saying to us, put these things away. So there's an element from our part in struggling with sin, isn't there? Struggling, battling against it, fighting against it. You know, if I've got a friend in America who is a recovering alcoholic, as they say. So that's his battle. You know, now he's not drinking. But it would be unwise of him to go to the pub, really, wouldn't it? He should avoid that. And he certainly can't go into the pub and just have one drink. Because if he has one drink, he's going to have two, he's going to have three. Before you know it, he's fallen off the wagon, hasn't he? So there's an element there where we've got to fight against sin and steer ourselves away from the things which are going to drag us into the world and into sin. That's something that we need to do. We look at Galatians 5:24. It says, "They are Christ's, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." So it's the same thing, crucifying the flesh, putting the flesh to death, struggling against it with these lusts. It's like what my friend was doing, I guess, with his sister-in-law. He said, "No, this is completely wrong. I'm going to struggle against it, fight against it." And I guess he did that. I guess he did that, and his wife forgave him. So I guess it ended okay for him. But this is something that we've got to do, crucify the flesh. And Romans 13, verse 14. I like this verse. It says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts of." So you put on Christ. Put him on at your salvation. And you become more like him, don't you? It says, but also, make not provision for the flesh. And that puts me in mind of going on a journey. You take provisions, don't you? You put some bread, I don't know, your pasta perhaps, something that's going to keep, tins maybe, you might take those with you. Take provisions with you. It says, take no provision for the flesh. So you're supposed to starve it out, basically. Starve out your flesh. Battle against it. And fight against it. And that's something that we're called to do as Christians. Constantly be vigilant and be watchful against sin. As Paul said, in my flesh, no good thing dwells. So you'll be perfect when the Lord returns and redeems you completely and you get a new body. But until then, you've got to put up a struggle, haven't you? But that's all on our, on our part. I think that's an ongoing thing that we're all going to have to do. But there's a further element to it, I think. If we look at Micah 7. So Micah 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like unto you that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That's what we heard before, that Moses chuck their sins into the sea. That's what the Lord's done for us. But it says here, in verse 19, he will subdue our iniquities. So there's an element that we've got to fight against them, our iniquities. But there's an element that really it's the Lord that's going to do it. When you got saved, you didn't beat your sin, did you? The Lord defeated it. And because it's impossible for us to do that. A drowning man cannot save himself, can he? And I think there's a sense in which it's the same with ongoing sin and going into that further place of blessing. We've got to trust in the Lord that he will subdue our iniquities because he's the only one who can do it. We can fight against it. You know, you can put up a fight, but eventually it's the Lord that's going to end the fight. So we need to trust in him that he will subdue our iniquities and he will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. And so finally, just to finish, I'd like to read Jeremiah 50 and verse 20. In those days, and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. For I will pardon them whom I reserve. Because the Lord is able to utterly subdue our sins and cast them away to the depths of the sea. And we need to trust in him, rely on him. And as the Israelites ran through the people who wouldn't give up the sin, we're not called to do that. We're called to run through our sin, trust in him and believe that he will subdue it and chuck it into the bottom of the sea. And that he wants to take us into Canaan, into that land, that good land, that land of further spiritual blessing. So bless you all today. Amen.